Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find your way to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. Our primary passage is going to be in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63 and following, but we're going to be in a couple of other places through the remainder of our time together this morning. But as you find your way to Luke chapter 22, verse 63, I just want to remind you that we find ourselves in the passion unfolding as Jesus has been arrested. Judas has come to him by night with the temple guard, betrayed him with a kiss, and he has been taken into custody. That's what we looked at last time. Now, if you'll notice, that arrest actually ends in verse 53 of chapter 22. But it has been a few weeks now that we looked at verses 54 through 62. We looked at that simultaneously with Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. So we looked at the foretelling of the denial and the denial in the same session. And so we skipped over that this time to arrive at verse 63. I told you I want you to hold your place there in chapter 22 and find your way all the way back to Luke chapter 1. I know it's been a long time since we have been in Luke chapter 1, but I want to remind you of something very important as we look at these verses at the end of Luke chapter 22. I want to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse number 4. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, when we had looked at this passage initially, we talked a great deal about the significance of what Luke is saying. And I just want to remind you of that now as we come into this scene of the kangaroo court on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, as he has been taken into custody literally in the middle of the night. By at least part of the Sanhedrin. We will talk about the fact that the full number of the Sanhedrin gather later by morning time to pronounce judgment on Jesus. But the reason I want to mention Luke chapter 1 is because Luke, all these many chapters later, all these weeks later in our walking through the Gospel of Luke, he has not one bit detoured from his original goal. And what is his original goal? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has set out to provide for Theophilus, potentially a real person named Theophilus, or could mean, as the word means itself, Theo, Philosophus, Theophilus, friend of God. And so he could be just addressing any of those who would consider themselves friends of God, although there's more than likely an actual figure named Theophilus. And what is his goal with Theophilus? To provide an orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And if you look at what then unfolds in the next chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is answering one basic question for Theophilus and any of us who would set out to read his Gospel. And it's answering this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we have all of these first-hand eyewitness accounts provided by Luke to Theophilus, we have had an angel come to Mary and proclaim the identity of the one who would be born to her. We have Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who is already with child with John the Baptist, and upon Mary's greeting Elizabeth, the baby within Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We have various other accounts in the Gospel of Luke. We have the shepherds responding to the song or the cry of the angel. We have Jesus presented at the temple, where we have Simeon and Anna who are proclaiming again who Jesus is. We have John the Baptist later acknowledging and proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and saying that there is one coming after me of whose sandal I am unworthy to loose. All of these people are saying in their own way, from their own perspective, who Jesus is. And the answer ultimately is, Jesus is Lord, truly God, and truly man. He is the one who has the authority to cast out demons. He is the one who has the authority to heal the sick. He is the one who is able to make food from nothing. He is the one who is able to raise the dead. He is the one who has come with the words of eternal life and has come preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He is the one who has been promised from old. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Prophet, priest, and king are the roles that Jesus fulfills that are so predominant in the Old Testament. Now, why am I telling you all of this as it relates to Luke chapter 1 when we're actually in Luke chapter 22? Because Luke is still doing the same thing 22 chapters later that he set out to do in chapter 1, which is to show who Jesus is. So with that in mind, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 63 of Luke 22. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Isn't it interesting that almost all of the gospel accounts agree that the Sanhedrin finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he says he is God. He says he is the Son of God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I mention that to say how interesting it is. Luke says that these soldiers who are ridiculing him and mocking him are blaspheming him. Tables are turned. He is the recipient of the blaspheme, as opposed to what they will try to build a case for being in verse 66. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ,'" that is the Messiah, the anointed one, "'if you are the Christ, tell us.' And he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And by the way, just to pause there, I know that that often is a phrase that encounters ridicule, that people wonder, why doesn't it just say, "Yes, I am"? Because they're not saying it meaning the same thing that he means. In other words, when he says, "You say that I am," it's sort of equivalent to saying, the words that you're saying are correct, but the meaning that you're attaching to it is not the same as what I would say. You're saying it one way, I would say it differently. You're saying this, a true statement, but you're not getting the whole essence of what it means to say that I am the Son of God, right? And it's the same idea as Messiah in general, right? When people say to Jesus in his earthly ministry, "Are you the Messiah?" Well, the answer is, of course, yes, he's the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah they're expecting. And so it's kind of yes and kind of no, because it's yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah you think I'm going to be. And so there's a qualification that comes into play. And then they said, verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus is in custody. For the very first time in all of his earthly ministry, he's in custody. Everything necessary to provide for his protection has been accomplished to this moment. Just think about all that Jesus has been through. Born in Bethlehem, Herod gets wind of it, and he sends word to have all of the babies of Bethlehem murdered. But word comes to Mary and Joseph prior to that, and they escape to Egypt. God made sure that Jesus in his humanity was protected. Think about all of the different difficulties that accompany life in the first century compared to the 21st century. Infant mortality rate was off the charts. You could be the victim of violence, probably more so even than in the violent world that we live in. There are no cars, no transportation of that nature. Most people walked, and they walked long distances, and they walked through dangerous areas. Just consider the walk from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. The roadways were swarming with thieves, those who would take whatever they want with whatever violence might accompany it. In all of those times, Jesus being, as he said himself, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's wandering, he's walking, he's exposed, and yet he is protected in every way until now. And he's in custody. But here's the message that we should take away. He is only in custody because he has allowed it to be so. And he is only in custody because the Father has willed it. See, by all external appearances, he's a prisoner of the state. He's a victim of false accusations. Don't you just oftentimes see yourself and want to insert yourself and know there are so many things that Jesus could have said to get himself out of hot water? Same is true for all of the martyrs through the centuries who are told things simply like, just recant. Just say, "Caesar is Lord." That's simple enough, right? All Jesus has to do is say, no, you got it all wrong. I don't want to cause any trouble. Everything's a misunderstanding, he could say. No. In reality, something quite the opposite is taking place. The supreme plan of redemption in creation is unfolding in this very time span. Of his arrest through the following morning with the Sanhedrin into the custody of Pilate. Pilate then sends him just as a courtesy mainly, under no obligation to, but sends him to Herod Antipas, and Herod interviews him. Jesus doesn't say anything. He comes back to Herod, to Pilate. And by 9 a.m., Jesus is on the cross after experiencing the greatest kind of agony and torture. But what I hope that we notice is that the trial of Jesus actually accomplishes Luke's purpose in writing Theophilus in the first place. It is yet another opportunity to see who Jesus is. And in this particular context, who he is being shown to be is the prophet of God. Jesus faced if you look at the Gospels and you try to line them up and see how they all flow together, it's clear that they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they have different eyewitnesses from different angles that don't call into question the legitimacy of the historical account, but actually give greater proof and evidence that there was a trial in the way that it's discussed, because Luke's account is far shorter than Matthew or Mark's, but different aspects are emphasized that those authors do not really mention. So we have initially an inquiry before Annas. This is in John chapter 18. You don't have to turn here. We're not reading these verses. We're just kind of going through the chronology of the evening. Number two, an evening meeting with Caiaphas presiding. This was attested in both Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26. Then there is this morning meeting, a confirmation, a hearing, if you will, before an official Jewish body, probably the Sanhedrin. This is what we're seeing here in verses 66 through 71. When it says when day came. So Luke's account is primarily after daybreak. Matthew and Mark really seem to emphasize during the overnight hours more so than the morning. Then there is an initial meeting with Pilate. We read of this in Mark 15, Matthew 27, Luke 23. We'll look at that next time we're together. John 18. All four Gospels attest to Jesus meeting with Pilate after an initial meeting or a couple of meetings with the Sanhedrin that are really just kangaroo courts. Then he has a meeting with Herod in Luke 23, verses 6 and following. And then lastly, he has a second, more public meeting with Pilate and the people, where Pilate presents him and has this internal dilemma, this angst within him that he really sees no reason to punish Jesus, and yet the people are really advocating, at least the Judeans, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, are really advocating for Jesus to be crucified. And so there are some crucial ironies here that I want to point out in the remainder of our time. The first one is we have a prophet that won't prophesy. But it's not that he hasn't prophesied. He just won't in this moment, because he's not going to acquiesce to their playground games. He knows their intent. Look back at the first verses. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they beat him. He's a plaything to them. He's an object of scorn and ridicule. They're just passing the time, and they're doing it in a most brutal way. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" This is maybe the earliest ever recorded game of blind man's bluff. That's really what they're playing. I don't say that to be funny or silly. I mean, that's what they're doing. They've blindfolded him, and they're spitting on him, or they're calling out to him, or they're punching him, and they're saying, Who hit you? You're the prophet. You're supposed to know everything. Who hit you? I believe Jesus, had he desired and had it been in accordance with the will of the Father, could most certainly have told them who hit him, even though he was blindfolded. But he's not interested in playing their parlor games. He's not going to condescend to that kind of nonsense. And so he won't prophesy, but notice, he doesn't have to prophesy to these who are abusing him because he's already prophesied. Hold your place there in chapter 22 and go back just a couple of chapters to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31. This is the third passion prediction. The third time Jesus tells his disciples what is going to happen to him. And listen in particular to this one, how he words it. Verse 31, Luke 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be," listen, "mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus told them in explicit terms, no uncertain terms, precisely what was about to happen. And here in chapter 22, it's happening. It's unfolding in vivid detail, precisely in accord with what Jesus has already said. These men are not really interested in seeing if Jesus could actually tell who was striking him. They're just mocking him. And that's just a convenient thing to do. What they don't realize is that he actually prophesied that they would in fact do precisely what they're doing. But they don't realize that. We have a court that judges wrongly. Finally, it says in verse 66, when day came, this is after all night of misery. Can you imagine the fatigue that would have set in to Jesus and the disciples by this point? They already had a huge day of preparation for the Passover. They ate the Passover meal, this huge meal that they shared together with all of its symbolism and richness, including, not the least of which, is Jesus instituting the supper in a new covenant sense that replaces and fulfills all that the Passover meal was meant to point to. And then without sleep, in the midst of a betrayal of a close confidant, Judas, Jesus leads his disciples on the long walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays for an extended period of time. He sweats drops of blood. We've looked at these passages, not sleeping. And then he's arrested, and there's all of the turmoil of Peter cutting off the ear and Jesus putting the ear back on and being taken away all the way almost back. What's interesting about the arrest is they go from the upper room in the old city of David all the way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives. And then when they're arrested, they backtrack almost the exact same path back across the Kidron Valley to Caiaphas' house, which is just on the border of the city of David. Same basic area. Caiaphas' house and the upper room are probably a 5-minute walk from each other, and yet they went all the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane and then brought all, that's a lot of walking. especially after this big meal that they had. So he has not slept. And now on top of being sleep deprived and exhausted, they're beating him. They're mocking him. They're spitting upon him. They're ridiculing him. We've read that he is at the high priest's house, at Caiaphas' house, that is the courtyard that Peter stands in when he denies Jesus three times. The first thing that happens that is out of order, if you will, is the fact that these proceedings take place at the high priest's private home rather than at the temple. There is a casualness, a rush to this, an inappropriateness to this that is most definitely satanic. They're not following due diligence. They're not following the procedures that are legal and appropriate. They are doing what they need to do under cover of darkness to accomplish their goal. Jesus is tried without a defense. This was contrary to even Jewish law in the first century. Both sides of the case had the right to be equally heard. Jesus is accused of blasphemy without actually blaspheming in the technical sense by the use of the term of the divine name. He doesn't blaspheme. Again, he doesn't blaspheme because he doesn't say certain things, but most importantly, he doesn't blaspheme because he cannot blaspheme, because what he says is true. And when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," it is precisely that. He is the eternal God made flesh. The verdict came suddenly, right? I mean, almost in an overly hasty manner. So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." The very next verse, "What further testimony do we need?" This is in contradiction to the time required before a verdict could be passed, especially in a capital case, in a capital trial. This kind of hasty judgment would have been out of place and illegal. He's tried on a feast day, most likely, given the chronology of the Gospels. This is unheard of as well. There's contradictory evidence that is presented by the council. They contradict themselves. And then there's this pronouncement of guilt by the high priest that is contrary to the normal order. It's out of order. It should have started with the least senior members and judgment proclaimed all the way up the line. Everything about this shows it is a sham. It's rushed through. It's a kangaroo court. There is the Mishnah called Sanhedrin covers many of these questions. It's an ancient book that gives some historical context to the legal proceedings of the Sanhedrin. And the uncertainty about these violations rests partly on the question of whether these laws were as old as the first century. So there's a lot of unknowns as to what precisely was required of prisoners who are under interrogation. But what Luke and Matthew and Mark all are clear in pointing out is that they do not do what is necessary and right and honest in bringing the charges against Jesus. D.A. Carson suggests that the goal of the all-night trial was to get Jesus before the Romans as early as possible in the morning, which was the only time that they actually heard cases. And so there is some thinking that there is a deadline that has to be met, or this whole thing is going to be pushed over 2 or 3 days. They have to get Jesus on charges from the Sanhedrin before the Roman authorities by a certain time. That's why it's happening so early. You have Jesus before Pilate just after daybreak. he is on the cross right around the ninth hour. Now, keep in mind, the reason Scripture talks about the ninth hour and the sixth hour, the ninth hour, I keep saying the ninth hour, he was on the cross the third hour, which is 9 a.m., I'm sorry. 6 a.m. starts the day, and then each hour is the next hour, so the third hour, the third hour, the sixth hour would be noon, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m., so all of this happens and unfolds very, very quickly because of so many moving parts between the Jewish authorities and the Sanhedrin, the Roman authorities with Pilate. All of this has to unfold. And here's the amazing thing. Contrary to what they think, they're not in control of it at all. God is orchestrating all of this. He is the one bringing all of this to pass. And so, if they wait, of course, any longer, Jesus would have to be held for a few days because the next day was the Sabbath. This is why it's so urgent that they get him off the cross before sundown at the end of the day. And so to hold Jesus for such a long time would have been risky. So a very quick resolution was what they thought was the best way to get this accomplished. And little did they know, they were playing right into the divine plan of God, that Jesus is ultimately slaughtered at exactly the same time as the lambs are being slaughtered. That he is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But we have also this judgment that they make, that Jesus is very clear, even in his relative silence before them, the message is clear. Verse 66, again, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, the chief priests and the scribes, they held him, led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us. If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. And from now on," this is his statement, listen, "from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is a prophecy regarding his heavenly exaltation as Messiah at the right hand of God. Now, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark talk about you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. And that is true, but Luke takes a slightly different path, not relegating Jesus' words to the end times, although it is true that we will see him coming on clouds of glory. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, even those who pierced him. But there is a more immediate fulfillment in Luke's account. And let me explain to you why that is. So he uses some terminology here. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God," which they take to mean he is unique, unlike any other human being ever. "Are you the Son of God?" they say in verse 70. So it's a prophecy that he's at the right hand of God. It would begin not at his second coming, but at his exaltation following what would happen this very day at the crucifixion and the resurrection and his ascension. So a couple of cross references I want to point out to you. If you look back just a little bit in chapter 21 of Luke, we already have this mentioned in Jesus' own words, verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Look at Psalm, a very well-known Psalm, Psalm 110. This would immediately have come to the mind of the Sanhedrin. This is why they respond in such an infuriated manner. Look at what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a messianic psalm, one of the most important messianic psalms of all the psalms. And Jesus is quoting it, at least in part, to the Sanhedrin. Later, of course, we know that Luke writes not only the Gospel of Luke, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the book of Acts. Of course, we know what happens after Peter's sermon. Stephen is killed in chapter 7. Listen to verse number 54 of Acts 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what? Standing at the right hand of God. He has stated to the Sanhedrin that he would be seated, which is his permanent stance. But in honor of the martyrdom of Stephen, he stands. But most importantly, I know we're almost out of time, but I want to show you what I think the Sanhedrin was most angry regarding. And it has to do with what Jesus says. So hold your place in Luke 22 and turn back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. There is a phrase that Jesus uses that is not by accident. In Luke chapter 22, he says in verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But then notice what they say in verse 70. So they all said, not what you'd expect, so you are the Son of Man then. No, they don't say Son of Man. They say Son of God. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation, and I think that the reason he uses it as often as he does, not only is a way of saying that he is a man, he is a physical, literal, true human man, but it's more theological than that. Because there is a particular passage of Scripture that every good Israelite would have been intimately acquainted with, and they would know what that phrase, Son of Man, means. It's not just, hey, I'm a guy like you're a guy. It's not, I'm a human being. Although it is that, it's much more. What it actually reveals is Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verse 13. I'll close with this verse. Listen. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I believe this happens either at the resurrection or most likely at the ascension of Jesus. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I believe, knowing that these men who are interrogating Jesus are knowledgeable men, they're religious men, they know the Word of God, they misapply it and misinterpret it, but they know it. And when Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, what comes to their mind is this passage in which the Son of Man is inaugurated as King over eternal kingdom. They think they're putting an end to this guy. The Sanhedrin is convinced if they can just get him before Pilate and Pilate gets him on the cross, this will be done with. And Jesus says, this is only the beginning of an eternal kingdom that will not perish and will not fail. Are you part of that kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? And do you love and worship King Jesus? I'd love to talk with you more about that. There are many in this room who would love to talk with you more about what it means to say Jesus is Lord and to worship Him as the risen King. But He is just that, friends. He is King of all kings. And He is reigning today, and He will reign forevermore. Would you stand with me as we close our time this morning? Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for what Christ has accomplished. And we thank You that He is our King and You have placed us in submission and subjection to Yourself. And we ask this in His name. Amen.